It is so good to see everyone who is able to be here with us this morning. We're grateful for your presence, as has already been said. Appreciate Brother Ron leading that song. Speaking about the resurrection, we know that the Bible, there is no authority in the Bible for observing religious holy days. In fact, the Apostle Paul condemned the Jews for observing religious holy days as Christians in Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2. And yet at the same time, we realize that around the world today, millions of people are going to be thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. And that is an important thing, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamental concepts and pillars of the gospel of Christ. Last week, we talked about the horrors of the crucifixion of Jesus. But this morning, we're going to talk about the hope of the resurrection. In other words, the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For us to have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first thing that we're going to have to do is have confidence in the resurrection. We read just a moment ago about first-hand testimony, verses 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. As we dig a little bit deeper, we find that Jesus was with the apostles for 40 days before he ascended to be with the Father on heaven. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we find that Paul enumerates these witnesses. He begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless I have preached unto you, or unless you have believed, in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now here's our key point. "And that he was seen of Cephas," we know that is Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." So Paul gives a list of first-hand witnesses who could give first-hand testimony. When you look at the volume of that testimony, it has to be impressive. We might ask the question today, how do you know that their testimony is true? Well, how do you know that any historical testimony is true? How do you really know that our first president was George Washington? You read it in the history books, but how do you know that that was really true? How do you know it wasn't a story that someone made up? Friends, we know, we have enough common sense to know that when credible witnesses write down the events that occurred, and the more of them, the better, and even better than that, when there are hostile witnesses to a fact, write down the reality of that fact, we have an even greater confidence in the reality of that which is being communicated to us. Here was Jesus with the 12 apostles, inspired men. Men who did not go and hide in caves. Men who did not go and hide in the temple and stay there. They went in the temple and they were boldly preaching and boldly proclaiming the gospel. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They were not afraid of what would happen to them for preaching the gospel of Christ. And so here are men that are spreading this news, eyewitness testimony, far and wide. We have 500 people. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, which, by the way, is called the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible, what Paul is saying is, if you've got any doubts, then you can alleviate yourself of any fear or any concern. Go to some of these people. Go to the people that saw him after the resurrection. And you will see and you will know as you consider their testimony that it all will be in agreement. And you can be certain, you can be convinced and be certain of the fact that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. So we find the volume of firsthand testimony, but also the validity of that testimony. And John and Peter emphasize this. In 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1, John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." He's talking about himself and the rest of the apostles. He's not saying this is a story that I heard from someone else. This is something that I heard and those who are with me, we heard it, which we have seen with our eyes. You know, sometimes we ask the question, well, do my eyes deceive me? But we know that they are not deceiving us. That's an expression of surprise and amazement. But John says here, we saw him even more than that. We looked upon him. In other words, we saw him, we watched him for some period of time, and our hands have handled. John is saying, I'm not depending upon stories or fables. I'm telling you and I'm talking to you about someone that I have heard, that I have seen, that I have touched, that I know is real, and I know what he did was real. He said, for the word was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that is, was made known unto us, shown to us, that is, through Christ coming to this earth. So he continues, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. John is saying, I'm telling you something that I can back up, that I can prove, I can demonstrate to you that it's true because I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard him with my own ears. I have touched him with my own hands. This is personal testimony. And he goes on to say, it's not just mine, but the others, the apostles, the others that had been with him. And why did he write it? That your joy may be full. Peter said, wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Someone says, well, should we talk about the resurrection every year? Should we talk about the crucifixion every year? Peter said, I'm going to tell you some things, and I'm going to keep on telling you because I don't want you to forget it. He said, I know you know them, though you know them and be established in this present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter said, I'm going to write it. I want you to read it. I want you to think about it. I know you know it, but don't forget it and remember it. Bring it to your memory at every opportunity. And then listen to how he confirms the validity of his testimony. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Who is the we? It was the apostles and obviously all those who believed him. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about Peter, James, and John when he was with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Matthew 17 gives us a detailed account. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter, James, and John. John we read from just a moment ago who said, we saw it. We heard, we saw, we handled. Peter said, we're not following cunningly devised fables. This is something that we saw for ourselves. So what was the value of their testimony? Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's the value in it. But he doesn't stop. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. Now, what's Peter's contrast? I've seen him. I've heard him. I've seen him. I've touched him. I've talked to him. I know who he is. But to those who read, he said, you haven't seen him, but you believe in him. You love him. in whom though now you see him not yet, believing you rejoice with unspeakable and with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is the value of that volume and the validity of that volume of firsthand testimony that came from the apostles and others who saw Jesus Christ? That we can share in the joy, and that we can share in the blessing, and that we can share in the hope that we will be raised one day, that we will be resurrected, even as Jesus was resurrected. Wherefore, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought about, brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, how would that grace be brought to us? How would it be known? It would be made known. And how do we have that? Through his resurrection, through his second coming. But how do we have confidence in that? How can we believe in that? How does that encourage us because of his resurrection? It all hinges upon that. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When his glory be revealed, when he returns, how will we know his glory? We'll see it when he comes. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, that it will be an event that will literally shake the earth, shake the world. Jesus gave a glimpse of his power on that Mount of Transfiguration. People saw him transform, and his face and his raiment glowing as bright as the sun. Brilliant light. He saw a portion of that glory. But when Jesus comes back to judge the quick and the dead, his glory will be on full display, and we will see it. When Jesus comes again, it will be with great power. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14 that he's going to bring the souls of the righteous dead with him. Matthew tells us in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 that all who have ever lived upon the earth are going to appear before him in judgment. The righteous on the right and the wicked will be there on the left. John 5, 28 and 29, John tells us, records what Jesus told us, and that is that there was coming a day when both the righteous and the wicked are going to come forth from the graves. So when the glory of the Lord is revealed, when he comes back again to judge the world, when he comes back again to receive all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20, 12 through 15, and chapter 22, verses 14 and 19, he's going to bring the universe to an end. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11, that there's going to be great fire, that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And his question is, what sort of persons ought we to be, realizing that that's coming? Paraphrasing Peter there. So when the Lord comes, he's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Dead in Christ are going to be with him. All that are in the graves are going to come forth. He's going to gather all for judgment. This universe is going to be destroyed. And we're going to face eternity in one place or another, because he's going to come, and he's going to come with power. How do I know that? Because of the resurrection. Because he proved his power over death. For the lost, it will be a day of terror. But for the saved, it will be a day of rejoicing. So this firsthand testimony, look at the volume of it, and look at the validity that we can determine that it has, and then consider the value that it has for each and every one of us. Number two, we find that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, as we read in our reading this morning. Turn also to Colossians chapter 1 and notice what Paul says there. He said, beginning at verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and indivisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. I want to emphasize that. All things were created by him. That's exactly what John 1, 1 through 4 says. He is before all things. What does that mean? It means that he existed. Remember when he said, I am? He said, I am. That is a statement of his eternity, his eternal nation, eternal nature. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Another way of saying, he is the creator of all. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn from the dead has the idea that he was raised from the dead never to die again. It is a statement of preeminence, not a statement of origin. It's a statement of status, not a statement of origin. He was divine. His being raised from the dead was divine. It had a divine source. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. Paul said it as clearly as it could be said in Galatians 1 and verse 1. He said, and identified himself as an apostle, neither by men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. And God the Father who raised him from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? It was the Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then dropping on down. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he, who the Father, raised him from the dead and set him at his own hand in the heavenly places. Who set Jesus at his own right hand? It was the Father. Now, you'll see a long list of scriptures there on the screen. That's not all of them. But when you look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3 and verse 13, 10, 12, 12, 2, and on, and as we go, in each of these, you're going to see where Jesus, it was Jesus that was set at the right hand of the Father. And he is sitting there today, reigning over his spiritual kingdom, the church. And so Jesus was raised by the Father, the Bible says, very specifically, very clearly. Colossians 1 and verse 15, I didn't read that a moment ago, but the Bible there says that he is the firstborn of every creature. Some said, well, Jesus was created first, and then he created all other things. Again, this is a statement of preeminence. All things were created by him, and all things continue to exist because of him. Again, Hebrews 1, 3, but Colossians 1, 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Some translations there say exist. It means to continue. If it weren't for the power of the word of Jesus Christ, this world would come to an end. By him all things exist and all things consist. They continue. They continue moving forward. He's the firstborn of every creature. Again, it's a statement of preeminence, not a statement of origin. In verses 16 through 18, and you go back and you look at John chapter 1, and you compare the two together, and you will see this to be the case. Because John said, in the beginning was the Word. He identifies the Word in verse 14 as Jesus. The Word is what he was called before he came to be born of a woman. The Word, notice this, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible says that Jesus was with God and that he was God. If Jesus was God, he's eternal. He is eternal. So this statement in Colossians 1, verse 15, is not a statement of origin. It is a statement of preeminence, as it is explained in verse 18. Reading that text in its context, we see that Jesus has existed as long as the Father has, but he put on flesh, Philippians 2. He came to this earth, and he died on the cross voluntarily. He could have come down at any moment, but he died there for us. And he did that voluntarily to be obedient to the Father. So he is the firstborn from the dead because there was a divine source in that resurrection. And it's distinctive. He was raised never to die again. Colossians 1 and verse 16. By him were all things created. They were created by him. Verse 18. Beginning, he was the firstborn from the dead. Well, what does it mean? Does that statement mean that he's the first person ever raised? Well, it can't. If that's what it meant, then we would have a contradiction. I'm sure you can think of other people that have been raised from the dead. Think about two people that Jesus raised from the dead. You remember, don't you? John chapter 11. Who did he raise from the dead? It was Lazarus, wasn't it? What about the widow of Nain's son? So he raised two people from the dead, but the Bible says here that he's the firstborn from the dead. So what does it mean? It's very simply the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Isn't it amazing that everyone that Jesus raised from the dead had to die the second time? And poor old Lazarus had been in the grave several days. Raised from the dead, he had already been in the Hadean realm in paradise. He had it made. And he had to come back to prove the power of God, but he had to come back to die again. And the Bible tells us that the Jews hated him even the more because he had been raised and it proved the preeminence of Christ. And so they wanted to get rid of him even more. But he had to die the second time. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared with his disciples. He sat down and talked with them. He ate food with them. He taught them. And then he went to be with the Father. He is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he was raised never to die again. So it was distinctive, but it was also decisive. It fulfilled his mission upon the earth, and it secured his people. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, remember that Jesus promised to build his church. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The King James uses the word hell. Other translations use the word Hades. Because the Greek word there is the word Hades. It means the realm of the unseen realm of the dead. And Jesus is saying simply this, I'm going to die, but the grave will not hold me. And I will establish my church. Even death cannot stop me. And so Jesus fulfilled that promise and that prediction. In Hebrews 12 and verse 23, when we think about the church that he did establish, do you remember what it's called there? The church of the what? The church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. He was the firstborn of Mary. He was the firstborn of the Son of God here upon the earth. And he was the firstborn from the dead, and that he was born never to die again. He conquered death. In Romans 8 and verse 29, we're told that he became the firstborn of many brethren. So we have firsthand testimony. We have Jesus presented to us as the firstborn from the dead. But finally, very quickly, we find Jesus presented to us as the first fruits of them that slept. Depending upon what translation you were reading, you will find the words, he was the first fruits of those who are sleeping. And that's the tense of that word there. Those who are sleeping. In Acts chapter 13, 35 through 37, wherefore he also saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. That's how he is the firstborn of the dead, and that's how he is the first fruits. So we look at the context of this. The first and the best to represent the rest. That was the pattern throughout history. When you go back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 23, we find instructions for the children of Israel when in the harvest that they were to take the first sheaf and they were to wave it before God because it was offered to God as a pledge for the entire harvest, offering their thanksgiving to God, recognizing that it came by his blessing, and giving him the gratitude for what they had. The first fruits of the land that shalt thou bring into the house of thy Lord, Exodus 23 and verse 19. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and juice and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall also give me, Exodus 2 and verse 29. And then Solomon added that there were material blessings that came along with this for Israel as well. He said, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So what is the context? The first and the best was always offered to God. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the best. And when he was offered as the first fruits, it implied and necessarily implied that there would be more of a harvest to come with him. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added unto them. Soon after that, 5,000 more souls were added unto them. Why? Because Jesus was the first fruits. And in the context, the idea is that when the resurrection comes, Christ is the first fruit. Because he came forth, then all those others that have been added to the church, they're going to come forth also. So we find the confirmation then of Christ's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, Paul said, "Now if Christ be preached that he is raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." Let me stop for just a moment. Paul is saying, you're not denying the resurrection of Jesus. You're just saying nobody else is going to be raised. They didn't understand the idea of first fruits. They didn't understand the implications of the resurrection. So they're arguing, oh, okay, well, Jesus may have been raised, but nobody else is going to. And Paul said, do you see how silly that sounds? If there is no resurrection, then Jesus couldn't have been raised either. And he goes forward. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are above all men most miserable. Some translations say to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become, and here's our word, the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So we find Paul confirming the fact of the resurrection and that we will take part in the resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus. What about the confidence that we have? In Acts 13, verses 37 and 38 again. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Why does it matter? Because in the resurrection, we will meet the Lord in the judgment. And if we are in Christ, we will go on to enjoy eternity with him in heaven. In Acts 17 and verse 31, the confidence that we can have. Paul said there, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance. Another word for confidence. He hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, actually. Paul said there, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now listen to what he says in conclusion. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. So he's saying, you know, to the world, to any who would hear the message, to the Christian who would get discouraged and quit and give up, you may turn away from the faith. You may give up on the resurrection. You may give up on Christ. And you may come to a point that you don't believe it's true, but the truth never changes. Your belief of the truth does not, it neither confirms it nor denies it. Your reaction to the truth neither confirms it nor denies it. He cannot deny himself. What happened, happened. There were many people who rejected it. In Acts chapter 17, if you go on to the end of the chapter, you'll find that the Jews, when Paul mentioned the resurrection, oh, they got upset. The Gentiles wanted to hear it. They came back to hear it another day. They were glad to hear it. The Jews rejected it because many of them, especially those who were there, did not believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. But Christ cannot deny himself. So whether we believe it or not, whether we respond to it or not, no matter how we reacted, that neither affirms nor denies the validity of the resurrection. The fact is that it is true. Jesus did die on that cross for our sins. He was buried, as Paul said. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures so that we might have hope of eternal life. Jesus, then, there is a number of valid witnesses. He's the first born from the dead, the one born from the dead, raised from the dead, never to die again. And what is important to us is that makes him the first fruits of them that are sleeping. When we die and we leave this world, because he came forth out of that grave, we will too one day. Now, a lot of things are being said and done in regard to religious holy days today. That's the decision of other folks. But friends, we can never let anyone take away the joy and the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is our basis of hope, and the resurrection, as we have seen, because of the firsthand testimony and what Jesus is to us in all these things. If you're here this morning and you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I hope you do, because God cannot lie, and He's not going to change the truth just because of what we think. So I hope you do believe that. Do you believe it enough to turn away from sin? The Bible calls it repentance, Acts 17 and verse 30. And do you believe it enough to be buried with Christ in baptism? If you haven't done that before, why not do that this morning? Because no matter how you respond to the cross or how you respond to the resurrection, it doesn't change its validity. It's real. It happened. It's there to bless you. And if it hasn't already, why not let it? Why not respond to the gospel this morning? If you're a child of God, but you've gotten discouraged, and the Lord knows there's been enough in this world to discourage us the last few months, the last few years, gotten discouraged, the resurrection still gives us hope and gives us a reason to go on and to keep moving forward. How will you respond to the cross? How will you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning? There's your hope. Make that hope real if you haven't already. We'll help you if you'll come as we stand and sing.